The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 1, where we are ready to move on with verse 3. All right, if anyone would come to God, that is, if anyone desires to know him or have a relationship with him, he must first believe that God exists. And since no man has seen God at any time, his existence can be inferred, however, from certain things like the physical creation. We recognize that God has provided a witness to his existence, although people very often reject that witness and substitute human viewpoint, or even worse, the doctrine of demons, and embrace the principles of evolution. But if one is going to come to God, he must first understand that he's real. And then, secondly, if one really wants a relationship with him, then he must understand that God becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so this requires a consistency in terms of the intake and application of doctrine. This does not come automatically for the believer. The believer has to engage in self-discipline and set up his life in such a way as to put the principles of the truth first and maximize the intake and application of that truth. So that is why we are here, is to build you up in the truth, to build up the inner man through the principles of doctrine, so that we see how believers functioned under the apostolic age and how we are to function today as we hold to that same apostolic faith. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. You've gotten here. First, we have a command not to forsake the assembly. And so getting here is a big part of it. But then, obviously, you need to make sure you're in fellowship with God, prepared to study, put aside distractions, focus your attention on those things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God, as we see recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. So time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, recognizing that this is the vehicle you have chosen to replace Israel with at this point. We recognize that while the universal church will ultimately be the manifestation of this, that at any given time on our planet, only properly functioning local churches really set forth the truth in the manner in which they should. We recognize that we ultimately have all of this because of your grace, the grace of your Son, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with Colossians 1:3. Having introduced the first part of this epistle, which is pretty standard with Paul's way of writing, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Although his apostleship does not appear to be questioned in Colossae, the fact is he appends this, obviously, for his own reasons, as led by the Spirit, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers. Literally, this is better translated, as we did previously, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ who are in Colossae. The four modifiers there, saints. Actually, saints is not the best translation there. Holy is better because it really functions in the sagittival sense here, because it's modifying brethren. This you can see a little easier in the Greek, in that there's only one definite article in the text. And it starts out those, and then in Colossae, holy, faithful, and then the definite article here actually goes with brothers down there. So, and then that's further modified by the prepositional phrase in Christ, recognizing that our union with Christ is the basis for our relationship with one another. We've all been adopted into God's family and entered into union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And as we saw in some ancient texts, some of them wanted to add here, they wanted to add and the Lord Jesus Christ, but it does not appear to have been original in this particular letter. We certainly know that they are unified in their desires for believers, but if it's not there, it's not there. Verse 3, now we give thanks to the Father. And actually, what this should be read here is we always give thanks. The NET translation here, the New English, actually got it right here. They put the adverb here with the main verb, which it is modified. So you've got the main verb that leads this off, eucharisteo, we give thanks. Eucharisteo. Make it harder to see, won't it? Test your ability to concentrate. Thank you. There we go. And that was going to get everybody over the hump, and you just didn't get to. What can we do? We give thanks. This is, and then again, you may be able to see the root of this is charis. The idea of showing grace, giving thanks are related. Showing grace to God by giving thanks. We give thanks to the God, or we thank the God. Actually, you've got a dative here, ho theos. And again, I haven't ever searched all this out, but my suspicions are that when he uses the definite article with theos, he is emphasizing the Father. And here it's very clear because the word Father is in apposition. So it is clearly emphasizing the Father here. The God is defined as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have a dative of direct object. Again, the way this is translated, when you thank someone, the object, the person you are thanking is in in this case, in the dative case. But we thank God would be another way of saying this, and it becomes more apparent that the dative is actually a dative of direct object. We thank God, the Father is pater, P-A-T-E-R. The entire phrase here, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is in apposition to the single term theos, to God. We thank God, the Father of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. Ho kurios, definite article in the masculine. Here, genitive masculine singular, the Father of the Lord. Here, a genitive of relationship of us. Lord of us, actually ego now, is a genitive of subjection. When you have terms that have to do with authority over something, very often the genitive is subjective in subjection. The idea is that the noun in the genitive is subject to the lead noun, in this case, kurios. He is our Lord, Lord over us. And then Jesus Christ is also in apposition to the term Lord. Jesus, his earthly name, Christos, the anointed one, Messiah, really his office. But again, we don't know when, certainly nowadays, when people say Jesus Christ, they think Christ is his last name. But it's really not. It's actually as a title. So Jesus, Messiah, at all times, pantata, P-A-N-T-O-T-E. At all times or always, and again, the adverb here modifies the main verb. Why they put it back here with the participle is kind of beyond me in the New American Standard, because you've got a prepositional phrase that modifies all that. Concerning you all, or for you all. We give thanks for you. Is preposition here, peri, concerning you, or about you, and then the plural of su, you all. When we pray. Now, the New American Standard has, again, they have misread this, in my opinion. Praying always for you, they've taken the adverbial modifier of the main verb and put it with the participle. It doesn't really hurt the overall sense of it, but it's just not accurate. So we always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this participle is much more, has a temporal flavor. Praying is again prosukomai, the simple, or the prosukomai. Prosukomai, literally praying, is just a participle, and so it wasn't one of the things, you know, there's probably 8 or 10 different ways participles can be categorized in the Greek. And so you have to look at it and consider your options, and then what best fits the context here. And what best fits the context is when we pray. Praying is when we pray. It's at the time we pray. That's when they give thanks. And that is here reflected in the corrected translation. After having heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints. So having heard, or after having heard, here the verse 4, since we heard is fine, after or since, that's fine, because this participle is also temporal, but in the sense that the aorist participle here precedes the action of the main verb. That's typically the way it's used. Not always, but in the vast majority of uses, the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, unless the main verb is an aorist. And then, of course, it might be contemporaneous with it, but that will some other time. So you got the simple verb here, akouo, A-K-O-U-O. Akouo, alin, again, it's temporal, has a temporal force, after having heard of the faith. Having heard about the faith, definite article, hey, in the feminine, and then pistis. Literally, I know the term should be pronounced pistis, but it's anglicized somewhat, and just the way I do it, unfortunately. But that is technically the correct pronunciation. So the faith of you all, Sue. But I have this as a genitive of possession, and having thought about it, it's probably a subjective genitive, because it's the faith they exercise. They're the ones, as it were, doing the faith. And the same thing is true of the term love, which follows. And the love of which you have. They are the ones who are, you know, providing the love, doing the love. They're the ones performing the action of the verb. So we give thanks for having heard, rather, after having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, preposition in here. Now, not used here so much in the locative sense, Christos, or in the positional truth sense, Christos Iesus, Messiah Jesus. Now, the issue you have here is the faith of you all in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints. So, the faith in Christ Jesus, and Kai, here you have just a simple connective use of the conjunction. The love, again, definite article in the feminine. Agape is a feminine noun, A-G-A-P-E. The love which, the relative pronoun host, of course, is an accusative feminine singular. These are the objects of the verb having heard about their faith and love. The love which is the relative pronoun host, but in the feminine. Because grammatically it matches to the feminine agape, love. The faith which you have, present active, indicative, of echo. Have the faith which you have, which you keep on demonstrating. This is the idea when you have the present tense. It's true at the time, but the idea is a lot of times it's true in an ongoing sense. That's one of the ways the present tense is used in the Greek. So the love which you have into, literally, preposition eis, into, translated as for. And the idea, the difference between pros and eis is pros is movement towards something. Eis is the goal attained. So they're not just, as it were, sort of exhibiting this stuff towards people. The people are actually experiencing it. They're actually experiencing their applications. Eis gets this into, again, the idea for is as good as you can do here, probably. The love which you have for all, preposition pos, with the plural ho hagios. Again, H-A-G-I-O-S. Now, in this case, because it's got an article here, the idea is this makes it definite. And so hagios here we wouldn't translate as holy like we did back in the previous verse to the holy and faithful brothers, because here it is now actually functioning in as a substantive rather than as an adjective. So here holy would be translated as saints simply or very much so because of the definite article. All right, point one here. Paul begins this letter, as he does most of his letters, emphasizing the matter of thanksgiving on behalf of those to whom he is writing. Paul recognizes that the grace of God has been operative in believers' lives at various levels, certainly in salvation, and more than that here, because he's acknowledging that they have demonstrated phase two compliance with the dictates of the truth. And that's a very important point. So Paul is grateful. He recognizes the grace of God in the lives of others and is grateful for them, for their positive volition, their desire to serve God, to know God, and all of that. One difference in Colossians here is the use of the plural we, which Paul only uses in this letter and in the letter to the Thessalonians. In verse 3 here, then in the one we're going to look at, 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks to you. Now in this case, there's no doubt that the plural subjects, the plural authors, as it were, of the letter. Now we know Paul actually is the only one that writes. But in 1 Thessalonians, it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians. And so, at the bare minimum, when he says we, he's including the other people he's mentioned in the beginning of the letter. And there may be others there that, like him, give thanks. I would assume Epaphras does, gives thanks for the Colossians. But certainly, you can say he and Timothy do. Three, this is not an editorial use of the plural, when the speaker uses a plural but only means himself. The plural is used here since there are a number of other believers with him. These would include people on Paul's ministry team. Obviously, Timothy is at the bare minimum included in this because he's in the salutation there at the very beginning. So, four, the first mention of thanksgiving leads Paul to write an elaborate sentence that concludes in verse 8. He's good at this. 3-8 is literally all one sentence in the Greek, and what we have to do as exegetes and teachers is try to break it down to manageable parts. And if you think 3-8 is tough, wait till you get verses 9-20. That's all one sentence, considerably longer. We have to break it down to the purpose of analyzing it and getting it into manageable parts. But Paul could write some rather complex and lengthy sentences. There's just no question about it. Five, while there is an element of gratitude for what the Colossians have received from God, there is also here an element of praise for what God, of praise for the God who blessed them. We give thanks to him for you, essentially, is kind of the idea of it. And even more than just them, their actual positive volition and applications in the angelic conflict. And six, as is consistent throughout the New Testament, the protocol of prayer indicates that thanksgiving is to be offered to God in the name of Jesus Christ. Matthew 6, I know people, if they came out of, say, a charismatic type background and all, many people kind of grew up speaking directly to the Lord. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't. I mean, John kind of does. He offers a prayer. It's a prayer. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Even so, come quickly. But that seems to be about the only time I could find a place where people directly addressed prayer to the Son. There's a protocol for this. But now if somebody says, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry, I confess my sins, I suspect God hears all that and understands it. But the protocol we have set before us in the Scripture is probably the one people should practice. And that is giving thanks to the Father through the Son. Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go to your inner room. In other words, get away from everything, shut out the world, be by yourself. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. But the key element here is pray to your Father. The recognition that He is the one who is the recipient of our prayers. Also verse 9. Same chapter there. Pray then in this way. Our Father. And again, some may argue, well, the Lord couldn't obviously say pray to me, because that would have really flipped him out, I think, if he had said that. But this is typically, and this is typically the Jewish style that is found throughout the Old Testament. So when you pray, pray in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven. Let your name be honored. Let your name be treated as holy. And then also Ephesians 5:20, one we saw not too terribly long ago. Always giving thanks for all things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father. And my suspicion is the way this is set up is so that both members of the Godhead are involved. We recognize that Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the go-between. He is the link between man and God. And our prayers, as it were, go through Him. And God is the recipient of said prayers. Point 7 here, there is a textual issue in verse 3 in which some scribes sought to smooth out by adding a chi, that is an and, a connective there, between God and Father, as you have in Ephesians 1:3. Or they also, some of the other texts, will place a definite article before the Father. However, the more difficult reading, now this is one of the aspects of textual criticism, is that you have preferences in terms of which text you accept. And there aren't hard and fast rules per se. I mean, there are some. For instance, the more ancient reading is to be preferred if there's a textual issue, say, than one that comes 300 years later. Obviously, it has much more chance for corruption. The more difficult reading is to be preferred because the scribes had a tendency to want to smooth it out when they thought, well, the author here wasn't quite clear enough, and I'll help, and I'll straighten it out for them. And so they had a tendency to want to add things. Or take away difficult things that were there that they couldn't account for. So again, this is just one of the general rules of textual criticism. The more difficult reading is to be preferred. And the corrected translation above reflects the Greek. That is, we give thanks for you to the God, if you want to have the definite article, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is more literal, the God, because it has the definite article, and the word Father does not. Now, I recognize the word Father in this context is definite anyway. So normally you would just add a the there. So 9, when Paul refers to a God as the Father of our Lord Jesus, he is tying the Old Testament concept of the one God of Israel to the revelation contained in his unique Son. And 10, this specific designation anticipates the Son of God Christology, which is the central theme of the second Thanksgiving section that begins in verse 12. And if you look a little bit ahead, he starts in verse 12 there, giving thanks to the Father and all of that. But then he begins to branch off into the issues related to the Son, the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, because he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then he launches off into what some have thought to be a poem, a hymn, maybe a sort of catechism, confession that one might offer here in verses 15 through 20. But this relates to the unique and preeminent place of the Son of God in the plan of God, in whom, that is in Christ, his beloved Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's where he starts. So the 11, the emphasis on God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is twofold. The relationship between the deity of the Father and the Son, the pre-existent Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who have always existed as three distinct persons sharing one essence. All three members of the Godhead share all the 10 attributes of God equally. The Spirit is omnipresent just as much as the Father is and the Son is. And so he has to be omnipresent. How could he make the promise, look, I'll be with you even until the end of the age? Well, he's at the right hand of God, so how can he be with us? Well, he has to be referring to omnipresence. That's the only other way you can get there. So the relationship between the deity of the Father and the Son is addressed by the doctrine of eternal generation. And the doctrine of eternal generation simply says that the Son is a son by a birth that never occurred. And so it's an enigma. It's a mystery. There's some real difficulty to trying to grasp, well, who was the mother then? If he's a son, well, there was no mother. And so in his deity, we call this the doctrine of eternal generation. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we talk about that in terms of the doctrine of eternal procession, that the Spirit always proceeds from God. That never changes. But when he talks about sending the Spirit, well, obviously that indicates that he's in charge of it all. So B, the relationship between the humanity of the Son and his Father is addressed by the doctrine of the virgin birth. And so he is the Son of God, both in his deity and in his humanity, and he is the only unique Son of God in that regard. In that regard, Paul's going to say later, he is the image of the invisible God. And only Jesus Christ can make that claim. A man was made in God's image. Man is not the image of God. There's a big difference. And in fact, the image in which man was made, as we know, has been corrupted. To whatever extent the image of God was there, we know that's now corrupted by sin. And we know God made man in his image. That's very plain in Genesis. You can't get around it. It's very clearly taught there. And so, he makes man in his image. But the goal now, since he is the image of the invisible God, is to conform all these sons to the image of his Son. That is the image par excellence. That is the image above all images. That is, in fact, he is the only real image of God. In that sense, I mean, people made images of God, but they're not real. They certainly, God doesn't think they're real anyway, and I don't. So 12, although it is placed towards the end of verse 3, the adverb pontata, at all times, always, modifies the verb give thanks. That's typically what adverbs do, by the way. It has the sense of always or at all times. And 13, however, this does not mean continually, in the sense of never ceasing. Any idea, I mean, so some people, you know, you've got to be praying every second. You can't pray every second. You know, sometimes you've got to do other stuff. And prayer isn't meant to be done all the time. And I've talked to believers, I say, well, I don't pray enough. Well, maybe everybody could pray more, but sometimes I can't help but wonder if believers aren't putting extra pressure on themselves because they read too much into something. I should really be praying all the time. I'm not. I mean, the idea is consistency, that you consistently pray, not that you're always praying every second. Again, the example I've used, if you're a doctor and you're operating on me, I don't want you praying. I want you concentrating on the brain surgery. That's the more important thing there. I want your technical expertise, not your prayers at that point. And obviously, I mean, it's not that I wouldn't want the doctor praying, but I'd rather him be busy doing what he's doing if he's trying to save my life. That would be, to me, the more important thing. So, again, it doesn't mean in the sense of never ceasing. This type of expression was used in ancient writings, both Jewish and Gentile, to convey the idea of praying consistently and regularly. And that's the idea. Here in our verse, Colossians 1 here in verse 3, we give to thanks praying regularly for you. And again, it doesn't say how often they prayed for him. It's just that it's a regular feature of their prayer life, that they did not engage in prayers without thinking of the Colossians and offering prayers for them. Or at least certainly giving thanks for them. But the prayers, when he talks about praying for you, he doesn't say anything here about specifically what he's going to pray. He'll bring that up later. But we certainly know part of the prayer is thanksgiving. Intercession, thanksgiving, confession, these are aspects of various aspects of prayer. Praise, even, that's an aspect of prayer. Well, 14, the prepositional praise, perihumon, concerning you all, or for you, denotes the person for whom thanksgiving is being offered. And 15, the participle that follows is the verb prosukomai, praying. And that's why we would translate it as that. It is a participle. And again, participle has the idea of ongoing action generally, which should be understood in a temporal way, to denote that when thanksgiving was offered for the Colossians, it was always offered at the time Paul prayed. And that's why I just translated this, we give thanks always for you when we pray. That doesn't mean they're praying all the time. It just means they're grateful when they do pray and they think of the Colossians. And there are some people that are like that, some churches. You think of them and it makes you happy. You want to pray for them. You're grateful for them. I've seen other things where I see and it doesn't make me happy to see some of what happens out there. I'm not as grateful for that, and I'm maybe not grateful at all. 16, Paul moves on now in verse 4 with the participle from the verb akouo, heard, having heard. And the aorist participle here generally denotes action prior to the action of the main verb, give thanks. And of course, they heard about their orientation. And this is what is, in some ways, I mean, I think these are still both temporal participles, but when they heard about their orientation, in some ways, this is the basis or cause for why they're praying, too. You know, I don't want to rule that out, but there's a specific cause coming up in verse 5. We give thanks to God because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And that one is definitely causal. So he moves on here, and the aorist participle again, having give thanks, and so that's why the corrected translation here, having after having heard, or the New American Standard, I believe, has since, and that's fine too. Since we heard, and it points out to the time when they began their prayers in earnest. They had to know what was going on there to get the information regarding the Colossians. So the participle here is also to be classified as a temporal usage, although many English translations classify it as causal. Once they heard about the Colossians' spiritual orientation, they began to offer thanksgiving. In 18, while Paul introduces the fact that they offered thanksgiving when they prayed, the content other than thanksgiving is not really introduced until verse 9. And in verse 9, he brings it up clearly, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. And now here's getting into the content of his prayers. Also, again, very often this will be set up as a purpose clause. And so when you're dealing with prayer, purpose and content oftentimes are very much interrelated. If I'm praying for you here, as he says, in verse 9, if I'm praying for you to be filled with the knowledge of God, well, certainly that's my purpose, but it's also the content. Fill them with the knowledge of God. And so you can't really, in some way, separate those too much. So again, the content, other than thanksgiving, is not introduced until verse 9. And while Paul does not mention the source of their knowledge of the Colossian church. It is evident that a believer from Colossae was present with Paul in Rome at the time of writing. We know there's actually a couple of them because we know Onesimus was there too. But would Onesimus really be a witness, a spiritual witness? I mean, he wasn't converted until just very recently, before Paul writes this. So will he accept Onesimus' sort of view of their spiritual condition and all that? Maybe not, but there were other people there that he could. Say Epaphras, certainly. His opinion would be considered valuable and worthy. So Epaphras here was the believer who first brought the gospel to Colossae. And there is no doubt that he informed Paul about the condition of that local church. Specifically because during all of this introductory prayers and thanksgiving and all, he mentions Epaphras in verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. Paul considers him in some way a fellow slave with Paul, working in the ministry, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, I believe is actually the corrected translation there. We'll get to that here shortly. But he's a servant of the church at Colossae. And I think, no doubt, one of the reasons he's in Rome is to address this matter with Paul of what's going on in Colossae and the sort of false teaching that's now invaded that area. And obviously he would want to know, well, how do I handle this? If you are a pastor, and whether he is the pastor there, as we saw, there's a question about Aristarchus, the son apparently of Philemon, or Archippus rather, I'm sorry, it was Archippus. The son of Philemon, who he tells, take heed to the ministry. So the suspicions are that Archippus was the pastor in Colossae. But it could be, we really don't know in that sense. We just know that Epaphras, as he says here, he has informed us of your love in the Spirit. So very much some of the information, of course, came from... Now, it's not to rule out that other people traveling around didn't become familiar with the Colossians and brought news. They might have, but just as they might have about other churches too. And we know that did happen in Paul's ministry. So there, 7 and 8, and then chapter 4 also, he's mentioned the last time, 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. See, he doesn't mention anything here about his ministry or anything like that, which, you know... He who knows, maybe Archippus, who, if he was the pastor there, said, hey, I can't leave right now, but if you're headed that direction, would you bring all this up to Paul? And that could have very well been what happened as well. So he sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, so that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. My guess is, of course, is Epaphras was a person who came from that region and so has a great deal of concern for the locals that he's maybe known a lot of his life and the people that aren't all that far from him. So 21, however, that is not who Paul has in view. Since he addresses Epaphras specifically in verse 7, indicating in verse 8 that he has provided additional information. So therefore, one cannot say definitively how, when, or where Paul had heard about their positive volition of those in Colossae. It may have been from believers traveling in that area or who had business in Colossae. And again, as I have seen, I was somewhat shocked when I picked up on this, and I think it was back in the book of Romans, of all places, or even in the book of Acts, I was shocked at how mobile people were. That, as a general rule, people were much more mobile in that day than I figured they were. Because you had, again, these people, the tent makers there, who met Paul in Ephesus, I think, or just outside of there, and the next thing you hear about them, they're in Rome, and so who knows? Again, if these people had businesses, they may have been traveling for that. So we don't know for sure, but no doubt Epaphras certainly gave him some information. That we can, I think, safely say. So Paul lists two specific things that he and his team had heard about the Colossian believers. The first has to do with their faith, and the second has to do with their love. And 24, while it is not apparent in the English, when the verb akouo here is used with the accusative case, as it is here, it often takes a genitive object. That verb often, you hear, and why would you say a genitive there? Because you hear of something, you hear about something. But when it's in the accusative here, having heard of your faith, you have an accusative of the word faith. It means to hear with understanding or to comprehend, not simply to hear something. It means that he has grasped the idea that this is all very real, that they have demonstrated their faith in the Lord. And 25, it should be evident that when Paul speaks of hearing about their faith and love, someone has informed him about their applications. It is the overt expression of these virtues that can be seen by others. We can't see your faith. As James chides the goofy believer he talks to in James 2 there, he said, "Show me your faith without your works." The whole point is you can't. Faith is invisible. You can't see it. I can't see it. I can't tell if a person has. I can't even tell if a person's a believer just by looking at them. There's just no way to know. Obviously their behavior, their lifestyle, certain things, their speech will tip them off if they are. But other than that, you can't see faith. And really, love you can't see except as it's manifested. And again, we're not talking about just the emotion of love. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. Well, 26, thus Paul has not only heard of their faith, he understood that their faith was genuine. That this was a church of Christians that was characterized by its consistency in faith. And this is one of the problems. As a believer, what is going to be under attack all the time, sometimes worse than others, is your faith. Your faith in God's plan. Is God's plan true? Will it work? Is it going to work for me? Do I believe any of this or all of this? And you have to make these determinations. So the church here, they were consistent. The first object here is the Greek noun pistis, faith, which we have heard about your faith, which is one of the basic systems by which mankind makes decisions. Again, there are various systems of thinking that mankind uses. I didn't want to review the doctrine of faith here, but rationalism is one form, one system of thinking that man uses. Empiricism is another system of thinking that man uses. Intuition is a system of thinking that some people use. They just rely on intuition. Now, intuition obviously isn't a very sound system to build your life on. Well, I have a feeling. Okay, well, maybe mothers had it. They may have, too. My mom seemed to demonstrate it on a number of occasions. But the fact is, that's not a good system. Faith is really the only system that is valuable in terms of God's plan. Rationalism is just that which appeals to the rational mind. It tends to disregard anything spiritual. It tends to disregard anything supernatural. It tends to disregard anything that man can't explain himself. And that's quite a few things in God's plan. So here, faith is a system of thinking. The first is in an objective sense, which deals with faith as the entire system or body of beliefs that comprise the faith. That is the objective way in which this term is used. Ephesians 4:13. And here is pretty clear that he's not talking about faith as an active faith in something. Until we all attain. This is the function of the pastor teacher, the teaching and the preparation, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And all of this goes on, this continues goes on, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And it's intriguing, I think, not really, but to some extent, here that the unity of the faith spells out what he has in mind with what follows. What do I mean by the unity of faith? Well, the full knowledge of the Son of God is a part of that. And growing up into a mature believer who reflects God in this world and his Son. And then Colossians also, 1:23. If indeed, he talks to them here, if indeed you continue in the faith, there's a hypothetical here. There's a question. Will they continue in the faith? But if they do, they will be firmly established and steadfast. So your faith is constantly going to be attacked. This is why the shield of faith is one of our defensive weapons. We have to maintain our faith in God because things happen over the course of time. Believers get tired. One, you figure out this is a marathon and not a sprint, and that you're going to be in it for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, maybe, absent the rapture. And you get tired of running. Your faith gets tested. We call it soul fading. And Satan, of course, wants to attack us at the place that is most important to us and most important to God's plan. And that is faith in his plan. And then as the difficulties of life go on and you get older and the body begins to break down, you begin to wonder sometimes, maybe not all the time, but I've had it, you know, is God still for me? Is he interested in any of this? And every once in a while, some little thing will happen. I'll say, me of little faith. We don't want to be of little faith. So there, the objective sense there. The second is in the subjective sense, which involves the active confidence and trust that the believer exercises in the plan and promises of God. Back to Ephesians there. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the agency that provides salvation. There is no salvation apart from faith. And just as we quoted before Bible class, if any man would come to God, he must first believe. He has to have faith that God exists. And again, it's always an object of faith because no man has seen God at any time. So by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not the faith, the body of belief. This is your active faith in accepting the details of the gospel. And also chapter 3, verse 12. In whom we have boldness, this is in Christ, and confident access through, and here faith has the definite article, but there doesn't appear to be any material difference in it. Through faith in him is through your active faith in him. Through believing in him, we have this confidence because we understand, well, he's for us. Well, 28, while it is to be understood in the second way in this verse, it is not addressing the matter of saving faith as it might appear in the English translation. When you get back to verse 4, since we have heard of your faith, well, you might say, oh, well, since they heard, they got saved. But some of them, obviously, like for instance, Paul would have known Philemon was saved before he was in prison in Rome. He appears to have had, again, a relationship with the guy. You know, about Onesimus, he got saved in Rome, so we know Paul was aware of that. While one must exercise faith in order to be saved, and we're not debating that, the emphasis here is on the ongoing nature and the expression of the Colossians' faith, which they exercised in the sphere of their union with Christ. And so, that phrase we saw to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ who are in Colossae. In Christ forms the basis for all of this. All their function, all their activity comes through and in Jesus Christ. He's not saying since we heard you got saved, we started praying for you. He's hearing ongoing reports of their faith as they're standing firm in various areas and manifesting that they believe the plan of God, that they are continuing to hang with that. All right, we're going to have to stop there tonight. We've got a couple of things we've got to take care of, so we will go ahead and pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would enlighten us with respect to the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.